Well, good evening. You heard Janice and Tiffany. That's really interesting, because if you're wondering if God's going to be calling you to become an international worker, and we're in Mark chapter 10, now would be a good time to leave if you don't want to be a missionary. If you've got courage and faith, now's a good time to listen, I suppose. I'm not entirely sure we're in exactly the same part of Mark 10, but thank you, Janice, for being here and sharing your heart. It's been a joy to watch the ways in which God's been at work in your life and through your life. We're asking the question, who is Jesus? It's a question that the gospel writer Mark has been asking and answering as we've been reading through his story this summer. But Jesus likes to ask a lot of questions himself. Jesus asks people questions all the time. Why were you searching for me? Why are you thinking these things? Where's your faith? Who touched me? Who do you say that I am? Who is a neighbor to this person? Why do you worry? Where are the others? Why are you sleeping? What are you discussing? Why do you still doubt? Today, as we keep reading in Mark, we're in chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, and there's another huge question that Jesus asks. As I read it out, perhaps you'll spot the question. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you'll be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard this, the 10 other disciples, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did you notice the question? Question of the day, what do you want me to do for you? The story starts out simply enough, Jesus and his friends on the way to Jerusalem. That little phrase, on the way, though, is a key phrase, and we know that. The friends and followers of Jesus early on were known as followers of the way. It's a favorite phrase you can read in the book of Acts. And earlier this spring, we did a teaching series that we called The Jesus Way, digging into this idea, because Jesus' way so often is different than our way. The journey to Jerusalem in Mark's gospel, the way, it began way back in chapter 8. In fact, if you take some time later on today or over the weekend, you'll see that as Mark tells the story, there are three big incidents that take place literally on the way, beginning in chapter 8. The first one, if you want to make a note of it to look for it later on, is Mark chapter 8, verse 31, going all the way through to chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus explains that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he will rise again. And Peter, his friend with a big heart and an even bigger mouth, looks at Jesus and says, no way. And we hear Jesus explaining to his 12 disciples what a follower, what being a disciple actually means. He said this, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. But nobody really got what Jesus was talking about. He's telling them, he's telling us that if you want to follow him, you can't easily be a spectator. It's not passive. To be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is not something that happens by default or geography or cultural heritage. To be a follower of Jesus is a decision that we end up making with utmost sincerity and resolve. To be a follower, he says, you need to deny yourself. And most people that I know recognize the value of occasional acts of self-denial or moderation or restraint. But Jesus is talking more than that. He's talking to a total shift of the center of gravity of our very being, a reckless abandonment of ourselves towards him. He's inviting all of us to let go of our attachments and our accomplishments and agendas. You could look at it this way. Mark was writing, quite possibly, in the early 50s or 60s AD, writing to a group of Christians who had experienced and were continuing to experience brutal persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. So when they would hear somebody read or preach or say the words that Jesus said, to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross, they knew what that meant. Those words hit home. But we live in a different time and place where that kind of brutal torture or martyrdom doesn't happen. And it's easy for us to forget. It's easy to forget that self-denial is part of what we're actually called to, part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because where we live in, faith is fairly comfortable and straightforward, and we've made it so. So here's a quick question. In what ways has following Jesus caused you to deny yourself? Like, just think this past year or past 6 months. In what ways has following Jesus caused you to deny yourself? I think it's actually vital that we come to some sort of answer when we think about this, because it's a part of the journey on the way with Jesus. Might it mean that we live a simpler life so that we have time and resources to share with others? Might it be engaging in the disciplines of prayer and fasting? Might it be to respond to a ministry that God has been calling to you, like Janice? Might it mean denying yourself? What would it be? The second key incident on the way we see in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 to 37. Jesus again explains, now for the second time, that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And they didn't get it this time either. This is just too difficult to understand. And instead, an argument began among the 12 disciples about who is the greatest of all. That's what's going on. And once again, Jesus has to speak up and explain to them what being a follower, a disciple, actually means, sitting down. And Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And still, they didn't get it. Nobody understood what he was saying. This smoke makes me cough. It's not fun. Not that I am smoking, just to clarify. Although I heard there's a company in Calgary now offering free samples of cannabis, but that's got nothing to do with anything. Don't do it. It's a bad idea. Jesus picks up a little child. And when Jesus picks up a little child here in chapter 9, we shouldn't think that he's being sentimental. Ancient cultures did not adore babies and infants the way we do. Though I need to pause and ask, did any of you see the latest picture I posted of our little Avery? Yeah, there we go. We like this sort of thing. We love babies and children. They didn't. They just didn't. That seems weird to us. Instead, Jesus picks the little child because the child is the smallest and most insignificant member of society. The child doesn't do any meaningful work. The child costs money and provides nothing in exchange. Maybe if we think about insignificant people, we could make the person to be the equivalent of someone struggling with homelessness or addictions in our time and age. Jesus embraced the child, and when he said, when you embrace this little one, this insignificant, not much good for anything little one, you're embracing me, and through me, you're embracing God the Father himself. His point was that we should welcome everyone regardless of their social worth. He's not trying to teach us to become like little children so we can sing cute little songs like Jesus loves me and feel better about ourselves. That's not what he's doing. What he's actually telling us is that we should draw close to people who normally we would not. He's asking us to become those who embrace the ones that everybody else ignores or rejects. So here's another penetrating question. When was the last time you reached out and brought somebody into the sphere of your life who society normally rejects or marginalizes? And again, it's vital to know the answer, because this is what Jesus says is part of the way of following him. Sometimes my life feels so full. It feels like I have no time and no space for anybody else. So how do I find margin? How can I make myself more available to other people? How can I reach out to people who are different than me? And so here we are in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And Jesus, for a third time, begins to explain that he's going to suffer and die and that he will rise again. This time he gets really specific. He says there'll be a Jewish trial and a Roman trial. The Jewish trial, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, he describes them and he says they'll condemn Jesus to death and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to get the job done. Since only the Roman authority, the governor of the colony or the province, had the authority to indict suspects in death penalty cases and carry out capital punishment. The Gentiles he's referring to are the administration of Pontius Pilate. We've heard about him, the governor of Roman Judea. And Jesus says four things are going to happen at this Roman trial. They'll mock him, they'll deride him and make fun of him. And then they'll spit on him to show their contempt for him. And then they'll flog him, they'll beat him with a Roman whip, and eventually they will kill him. Pilate will have Jesus condemned to be executed by crucifixion. And as we will keep reading through Mark during the summer, it's exactly what happens. A third prediction of his death. This time they're actually quite close to Jerusalem. This time the prediction is packed full of gory details, and still they don't get it. Instead, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come along with a question of their own at this poignant moment. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Really? I mean, that's the best you've got. I mean, would I ever talk to Jesus like that? Jesus, will you do whatever I ask? I think I talk to him like that far more often than I'd care to admit. Jesus is pouring his heart out to them, telling them the journey, his ministry journey is towards the cross is almost over, demonstrating God's self-giving love for every single one of them. And this is their response. And so Jesus asks the big question of the day. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they knew their answer right away. We'd like seats on the left and on the right, box office seats in the kingdom of God, chief of staff and vice president, foreign affairs and finance minister. That sounds good. They're treating Jesus like some sort of cosmic vending machine. They literally have no clue who Jesus is or what his purpose is. Sure, they know he can heal. And they know he can feed crowds, and they know he can walk on water. They know he's a great teacher. They're even suspecting he's a Messiah, but what kind of a Messiah? The type that overthrows one brutal government with another one so he can be in charge? So Jesus asks them another question to show how off base they are. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? You see, in the Bible, a cup sometimes represents a cup of blessing, but far more often than not, it represents a cup of judgment and sometimes even a cup of suffering for God's people. The expression, the cup I drink, is looking forward to the suffering that Jesus will endure in his death. He's going to drain the cup of human sin and human suffering and take it to himself so he can set us free. His second metaphor is baptism. And I know for us, that makes us think of water baptism. And you saw the need to know earlier. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to have a baptism service. And I would love to baptize you. And you can discover more about that by simply texting baptism to the number you see on the screen. This word baptism, it does mean plunge or immerse, which is where we get the idea of water baptism from. But it also can be metaphorical. It can refer to something else, and that's what Jesus is doing, talking about being overpowered or overwhelmed. That's what's going on here. He's speaking of his death, not baptism in water, but the sense of an overwhelming deluge of sin and suffering that will wash over his very soul. It's like the words of Psalm 42, when the psalmist says, deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Jesus will become the suffering servant of Isaiah. He will become the one who takes away the sin of the world. He will become the one who reconciles the world to God again. He's a very different kind of Messiah than they expected. And James and John really had no clue. Well, neither did the other 10, of course. They're not much better off. They heard about James and John's big ask, and they got indignant. What makes these two so special? What about me? What about him? Why are we not the most important? And everybody's getting bent out of shape because they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. This was now the third time that Jesus had predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection on the way to Jerusalem. It was the third time his closest friends and followers, the disciples who were on the way with him, had failed to understand. It's now the third time he would try his best to teach them what being a follower on the way of Jesus actually meant. Verse 42, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To follow Jesus means this life of self-giving service. There's no comfy couch. There's no business class. There's no fast pass. There's no Nexus card to skip the line. There's no paying somebody else to do it for you. To follow Jesus means a life of self-giving service because Jesus freely offered his life for us. What would self-giving service look like for you? Caring for an elderly relative, perhaps? Volunteering here at FEC to provide a safe and welcoming environment for other people? Participating in our programs to feed hungry kids in the city? Spending time to listen to a wounded and broken person? It's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We share in his sufferings. This is the way, the Jesus way. This journey with Jesus from Mark chapter 8 through to Mark chapter 10, as Jesus explains it, he says it's a journey of self-denial. It's a journey of embracing those in the margins. It is a journey of self-giving service. Have you truly said yes to Jesus? Not just so you can feel better about yourself, not even so you can get something from him, but to say yes to following him wherever he goes, wherever he might lead you. When we read through Mark, I think we all come to the unmistakable conclusion that a relationship with Jesus is at the very heart of Christian faith. At the very center, the risen Lord Jesus says to us, come and follow me. He's inviting us to hand over the controls, to hand over the reins or the keys of our life to him and put him in charge. It's an invitation to follow him on the way. It's an invitation to discover when we follow him on the way, we live by life at its very best, not easiest, but at its fullest and best in this age and in the age to come. And yet giving him control is the thing that we are most reluctant to do. Is the cost of following Jesus on the way becoming apparent to you? Can you see what's going on? James and John couldn't, nor could the rest of the crowd. So I want you to see what happens next, still in chapter 10, looking at verse 46. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's a story about seeing. Do you get it? Can you see? Jesus' disciples are as blind as this blind man sitting at the side of the road. But I want to pause here for just a moment before we think about this story. Do you remember I said that three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus stops and says he's going to die, and then they say something immensely stupid, and he tries to explain it? Three times. Do you know what happens just before this all starts in Mark chapter 8? Just before? It's in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. It's the story of the healing of another blind person. It's the only story where Jesus has to touch somebody twice to make something happen. It reads like this. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside of the village, and when he'd spat in the man's eyes, and I'm like, why do we need all these details like this? It's not pleasant. When he spat in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, and they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hand in the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into that village. Many of you may recall my story about that. I have very few vivid dreams. Most of my dreams are my illusions about being a world-famous spy. But I had one vivid dream in my life about Jesus, and it was that story, being present with him, and Jesus saying something to me, talking into my situation, how he'd walk the journey with me. But far more important than my dreams, you want to know, I'll tell you one day, far more important than that is what actually happens here in Mark's gospel. It's a reminder that those who are close to Jesus, those who try following Jesus, have trouble seeing things clearly. This blind man, after Jesus touched him, he saw people walking about like trees. If you like reading The Lord of the Rings, he could see Ents and they were moving around. And those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, shame on you. Try reading some good books. But we journey with Jesus and his 12 disciples. They couldn't see clearly either. They're all fogged up. They don't know what's going on. They had ideas and opinions about Jesus. They loved Jesus, that's for sure. They traveled with him. They followed, but they had no clue. They couldn't see clearly. And right after his third prediction of his death, another blind man, another healing story, another person who suddenly can see. You see, Bartimaeus evidently knew something about Jesus, since he called out to him. He called Jesus Son of David, not because he was a historian or had a subscription to Ancestry.com, but because it was a royal title. He knew what the Messiah was come. The Messiah had come, and he knew what kind of a Messiah, not a warrior, but a servant, not a lofty Lord, but a tender-hearted Savior. He knew. And look what happens. People are telling him, shut up. There's better things to do than listen to you. I mean, think about it. The followers of Jesus are actually trying to silence people who would like to talk to Jesus. The followers of Jesus are actually actively pushing away people that want to meet with Jesus. You see, it's easier for us to ignore what Jesus wants us to do than we might imagine. It's easy for us to hang out with Jesus and yet never have Jesus' priorities or perspective. Maybe you find yourself there today. We love hanging out with Jesus. That's a great thing. We love what he's done in our lives. That's an amazing thing. We love to pour our hearts out in worship, and why wouldn't we? But his mission, his call upon our lives, it seems very difficult and somewhat extreme. We're not always quite so into self-denial and embracing those in the margins and life-giving service that costs everything. Look at verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Did you read it carefully? Jesus called for him. They called to the blind man, and then they said, he's calling for you. That's a big deal, that word call being used three times in one little verse like that. It reminds me of the way Mark begins in chapter 1 and chapter 2 when Jesus calls his first disciples, much like he called Jannes. He calls them, and he calls them to follow him. And here he's doing this here. He's calling a new disciple. His name is Bartimaeus. And then comes the big question again. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. When Jesus asked James and John this question, they wanted power and prestige. They couldn't see, but they certainly wanted to be seen. Bartimaeus, he does want to see. He has faith. He knows what Jesus can do. He knows that Jesus cares for those in the margins. He knows that Jesus is there for him and why he came. Unlike the 12 disciples, Bartimaeus gets it. This is what James and John should have asked for. They needed to see, not just with physical sight, but with spiritual insight. And instantly Bartimaeus sees. He sees where he's going. He sees the people round about him. He sees Jesus. And what does he do? Verse 52, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Immediately he follows Jesus on the way. Immediately he becomes a disciple. Only this time a disciple who can see Jesus is, who Jesus is and why Jesus came, and chooses to participate in the ministry of Christ himself. He follows Jesus to Jerusalem, to the place of sacrifice and death, to the place of redemption and resurrection. He follows Jesus. So how would you answer the big question of the day? If Jesus sat down with you and said, what do you want me to do for you? Sometimes we want money or position or power or glory, to be the center of attention maybe, to have the loudest voice, to have all our dreams come true. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Jim Carrey, I think it was, once said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of. And then we could learn that's not the answer. There's a great story in the Old Testament. Some of you may have heard it. It happens in 2 Kings chapter 2. There's a great prophet, Elijah. You ever heard the story of him? Elijah's real old school, hairy and doing weird things. But he's passing on his life's work to his apprentice, his follower, Elisha. And before the transition comes, Elijah asks his young follower, Elisha, one question. What do you want me to do for you? And Elisha asked that God's blessing upon his master, the prophet, might pass from his master to him, that he could carry on the ministry. It was a big request, and Elijah never said whether it would happen or not. He didn't really give him an answer. But at the moment when the transition came, Elijah's mantle, his cloak, it fell down, and Elisha was able to grab it and get hold of it. It was a sign that he had indeed received God's anointing and blessing upon his life, that he would continue the work his master had already carried out. And throughout Mark's gospel, and Jesus is continually inviting his followers, his friends, his disciples to take up his mantle, or to put it in Mark's own language, to follow Jesus on the way. And all along we've been witnessing, as we've been reading through Mark, we're in chapter 10, this tension between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus wasn't leading the way his disciples wanted him to lead. And the disciples certainly were not following the way Jesus wanted them to follow. Jesus was looking for disciples like Elisha, who'd follow in the same trajectory as their mentor and master and take up his mantle. But his disciples, Jesus' disciples, they wanted something different. They wanted Jesus to conform to their mission and their ideas, their desires and their expectations. They wanted Jesus to do whatever they asked of him. They wanted to keep their agenda rather than pick up on his. And Bartimaeus, he doesn't really just say thank you for the gift of restored sight. He doesn't just simply tell everybody how blessed he is. Once I was blind and now I can see. He doesn't go back to his old way of life. He doesn't even really go forward to an even better way of life with new health and opportunities. No, he follows Jesus. And where's Jesus going? To Jerusalem, to the cross. Bartimaeus takes following seriously. He knows that being a disciple means picking up our own cross. It's challenging, it's difficult, it's demanding, but he's all in. Bartimaeus may have been physically blind when he met Jesus, but he had spiritual insight. And recognizing who Jesus truly was, he put his faith and trust in Jesus, his faith in the Christ. And maybe that's where some of us need to begin today. Seeing Jesus for who he truly is. The one who came to be our rescue. The one who can restore us to a vital relationship with God. The one who forgives us from the past things that weigh us down and makes us brand new. The one who can spin our lives around a 180. The one who changes everything and invites us on the path, the difficult path of cross-bearing with him. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? It's the question of the day. How you answer might give you a bit of a clue as to whether you can see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we pray and try to figure out how we could answer this question, we pray that you'd help us to be honest. And even more than that, we pray that you would open our eyes that we could see who Jesus really is. We have a desperate need, not simply of more money or better health. We have a desperate need of him in our lives. And so we pray today that you'd help us to give an authentic answer. We pray that you would open our eyes to see who Jesus is. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see the brokenness and need of our world. We pray that you would open our eyes that we could follow him. Some of us have never truly encountered Jesus till this moment. And in this moment we say, Father, would you forgive us our sins? Would you open our eyes that we could see Jesus and our own need and all that you could do to change our lives? And we pray that you would change us completely right now as we pray. Welcomed into your family with faith growing just as it did for Bartimaeus. We pray that we would know Jesus. And where we've failed to embrace those in the margins, where self-denial has been hard because we're far more self-centered than we care to admit, where cross-bearing is a difficult thing, Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and strength to follow Jesus on the way, that whatever he asks, whatever it takes, our answer would always be yes. We pray in his name. Amen.